Father, you are a great God and worthy to be praised, and indeed our boast is in you. We have nothing in ourselves that can in any way warrant or credit or merit any value or any of your favor toward us. It's all grace. You have loved us in Christ. You have sent us your Spirit. You have ordained, even before the foundation of the earth, that you would set your love upon us. And here we are, those purchased and brought to Christ, those who serve you in our lives and so dependent upon your ongoing strength in our lives, and pray that you would use this passage today to shape us, to form us into the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verse 7 through 18. So Paul picks up his thought here in verse 7. He says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, 'His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible.' Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Here we have the reading of God's word. False teachers had come in among the church in Corinth at this point and had tried to influence the people away from Paul. The church was teetering at this point on the brink of abandoning the faith which Paul had preached. And they're trying to decide now whether to remain loyal to Paul or to follow the teachings of these new leaders. From our vantage point, even a question like this seems so obvious. Of course, they should not listen to these new false teachers. You're always supposed to avoid false teachers. But when you're in the middle of a situation, the question is not so obvious. How do you know whether a person's actually a false teacher? Indeed, there was something appealing about these leaders. After all, they're still claiming Christ, but their message was easier to hear. It was easier to listen to than it was perhaps to hear Paul. But there was no doubt the way they spoke and the emphases that they made were different. They used some of the same language, but they were not saying the same thing. And what was at stake was the church's survival. This was indeed spiritual warfare in Corinth. To reject Paul would be to turn also from the gospel that he preached. If you look at chapter 11, verse 4, you'll see some of that this is Christ and the gospel that's at stake here. False teachers are dangerous. They truly are. They take people away from the truth. Jude speaks about them as hidden reefs underneath the surface, and you can't even see the kind of danger that they present to a congregation. The differences might not even seem that serious, but sometimes the consequences can be a matter of life or death. This is how the devil works, though, isn't it? He disguises himself as an angel of light. He tries to make himself look as much like the truth as possible. In fact, in chapter 11, next couple weeks, we'll be looking at some of these very things in verse 14 and 15. Paul is determined not to let these people have their way with the church there. And so he's stepping in as a shepherd. He's trying to fend off these wolves. He was warning the church to repent and to cut these men off from among them. He'd be visiting the city of Corinth pretty soon, and when he did, he was going to bring the very judgment of God. And so some of the church, they seem to have responded well to Paul. He's warned them in the past, and in chapter 7 we saw that at least some of them repented. But there were still these pockets of resistance. So these false teachers they're pushing hard against Paul, taking advantage of his absence, and trying to undermine Paul's ministry and the church's confidence in him as their apostle, trying to gather a following of people for themselves. And so this is Paul's pushing back. He's resisting their resistance. He's trying to fight back against their efforts to undermine his ministry. In these chapters and in this section, what Paul's doing is defending himself. He's arguing for the legitimacy of his apostleship and his authoritative role in their lives. Unlike these false teachers, he has the very authority of God and the God-given right to be their leader as a church. And so he's boasting over against these men to help the Corinthians see more clearly how important it is for them to trust him, to remain loyal to him, and to stop giving these people the time of day. And this raises an interesting question for us that we want to explore today. Isn't boasting wrong? Because here's Paul's boasting, and over the next couple chapters, I think this language of boasting comes up some 16 times. This is definitely a major theme in this section of this letter. But isn't it wrong to boast? Why didn't Paul feel somehow torn in his own conscience by boasting this way? But he's not arguing against boasting. Boasting is not always wrong. It depends on the theme in which you're boasting. And here, even as it says in verse 18, he's commanding, in fact, that we ought to boast in the Lord. That's the issue. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, the passage that was read earlier, is where Paul's alluding to. It's what he's referring to by this reference. And our boast should be not in wisdom, not in our own strength, and not in our riches, but in that we would know God. It's our relationship to God that strengthens us and allows us to have this kind of successes and that gives us every reason to boast and to boast boldly. We're going to look here at three keys to right boasting. What does it mean to have your boast in the Lord? And the first of these is to have the right standards. The second, to have the right authority. And third, to have the right purpose. As long as we have these three things in place, our boasting should be right. And so the first of these, to boast in the Lord, you must first of all look to the right standards. These false teachers had a big impact on the church with their wrong thinking. In their mind, what qualified a teacher or leader was his oratory skills. It was his public persona. They adored things like wisdom and human power and honor. They had simply adopted the value system of their culture. It's not altogether unlike it is today, where leaders do what they can to impress people, to entertain them. And people generally flock to the best show in town. But also like today, you're not going to be able to tell a man's true wisdom and his faithfulness, his competency to lead a church by the way that he sounds in front of a mic or by the way he carries himself. But these were the standards of these false teachers. And by their reckoning, they were pretty good at it. They had set up these standards that they were measuring themselves by, and they felt like they were pretty competent. And then they looked over at Paul, and they were unimpressed. Look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. See, these are the things that they would honor and respect, and Paul didn't measure up. So imagine a church where the pastor isn't up on the latest technology, and maybe the church website's not quite kept up and updated the way it ought to be, or the Facebook page is out of date. What if he was a bit undersized to be a leader? Don't you need somebody to look up to, after all? Or maybe he doesn't dress right, didn't wear a tie, or maybe he doesn't dress down enough. Maybe he doesn't have the right holes in his jeans to really bring in the people. Maybe his speech isn't as enjoyable to listen to. What would you do? If those were some of the things that mattered to you, you might just leave. Or if you were an aspiring leader, you might actually seek to draw attention to the man's weaknesses and compare your own strengths with his weaknesses and try to somehow supplant him. This is what these unwanted guests in Corinth were doing. They were competing with Paul for the loyalty of the people, bragging about themselves and comparing themselves against Paul based on the standards that they've imposed. And it was working. The church was starting to evaluate Paul according to these worldly standards. Look at verse 7 at the beginning. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. And I mentioned this last week, but I know some of the translations like ESV treat that a little bit differently. They treat it like a command to indicate that they should indeed look at what's obvious on the surface. But if you do that, the meaning becomes similar, but it sort of flipped around. Here it's more a matter of rebuking them. And I think this is more consistent with the flow of the text. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. It's a rebuke. They've been affected by this wrong thinking. They were starting to look down on Paul based on outward appearances. That's what's going on here. But Paul, he wasn't competing by the same rules. He was not interested in boasting in his ministry skills and his personal accomplishments. That wasn't his mindset. He wasn't interested in comparing himself with these men, certainly not on their terms. It didn't matter to him whether he measured up to their wrong criteria. In fact, he saw the way they compared themselves to each other as a sign of their own lack of wisdom. Look at verse 12. "For we don't dare class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves," that is, by their own standards, "and compare each other with each other," he says, "they are without understanding." This is a tremendous rebuke against them. To fail to have the kind of understanding Paul's talking about, to fail to have real wisdom, is not merely an intellectual problem. Paul is charging them with godlessness, with unbelief. You think about the way he speaks elsewhere, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, in verse 12. "We have received the Spirit from God so that we might know the things freely given by God." He's saying, you don't know. And your lack of knowledge, which is evidenced by the way that you're evaluating people by the wrong standards, is proof of your being a natural man, you not being a spiritually minded man. And again, back to our boast in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Our boast is that we know God. It's about a right knowledge that the boast is in. And he's saying, this is proof that these men are not really spiritual at all. The fact that they're using these wrong criteria to evaluate people. What mattered to Paul was whether the Lord commended him. He wasn't trying to measure up to these guys. Verse 18. It's not he who commends himself that's approved. These guys are all proud of themselves because they're good speakers and stuff. But I tell you, it's the one who the Lord commends. Do you realize the Lord doesn't care whether people think you're something special? He's not impressed by the same criteria that the world will be impressed by. He doesn't wait for you to have men's approval before he can use you effectively. In fact, he often chooses to use people who the world looks down on. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, when he speaks of how God has chosen the weak things in the world and the small things, the despised things, in order to magnify himself. That's what he's doing. And thank God for that. Not many of us would be here if we first had to measure up to some standard of excellency and superiority. That's just not how it is. Not many of us would be here at all if that were the case. In fact, God uses us because we're weak. Isn't that true? To demonstrate his power and his grace in our lives. If we were something special, then we might take some of the glory. But as it is, we have only to look to God and to marvel at his grace in our lives. And this is why we're able to give him glory. This is why we're able to praise him and honor him, to give him thanks at the work in our lives. This is why we're able to boast in him. We can boast. Why? Because it's not in us. And so what is the Lord looking for? In a qualified servant of God. Somebody qualified to and competent to lead his church. He's looking for people who depend not on their own strength, who depend not on their own wisdom, but on him. He's looking for faithfulness. Someone ready to pour himself out for the sake of the gospel. Someone who sees God's glory is more important and greater than his own personal advancement. And playing by these rules, Paul was able to boast. He was able to boast, and he did so exceedingly. And boast right in the Lord, verse 17. That's what he's saying. In what God has done through him in their lives. And so Paul reminds them of God's work. He's boasting in his own work in their lives by the power of God through him as the instrument. God used him to transform these people by the power of the gospel. As far as Paul was concerned, this was evidence enough of God's approval on his ministry. And this is the only approval he needed. He was more than happy to boast in God's work this way. And that is what Christ had given for him to do, to change lives, to impact people, to plant churches through the spreading of the gospel and see it extend beyond his own place to new places, one after another, to spread the gospel and plant churches throughout the region. Which brings us then to our second point here. To boast in the Lord, one, we need right standards, and second, we need to act according to the right authority. We need to have the right authority. What is it that backs us? Imagine becoming a missionary and not having God's backing, or not having real hope that he would bless your work. What a shame. People giving up so much for the sake of some mission, and then for God to not bless their work. That's not quite what's going on here with these false teachers. These guys have come in to the city here. They've probably left their own places as their own mind, missionaries and apostles, and here they come into Corinth. But these men weren't giving up much. In fact, part of what they were critical about in Paul was that he was giving up so much. They actually evaluated Paul by the fact that he would sacrifice so much and suffer as he did. And these guys measured God's favor by the external comforts that they enjoyed. And based on this criteria, it was the persecuted Paul who failed to have God's blessing. And so they claimed the authority of Christ for themselves based on this. They convinced some that they were Christ's servants. If you look ahead at chapter 11, verse 23, they claimed to be Christ's servants. And in verse 13 of chapter 11, they claimed to be his apostles. They claimed to speak in the name of Christ and to have the authority of Christ to lead his church, to lead on his behalf. Clearly, this was a misplaced confidence. And Paul alludes to this in verse 7. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so are we. So are we. It's dripping with irony here. They're making themselves come out to be like these spiritual people, and these people somehow unique among Christ's people. And Paul's like, you're not evaluating things rightly here. It takes more than claiming to speak for Jesus to actually rightly represent him. How many false religionists claim some connection to God and even to his son? False Christian teachers are scattered across the internet and across the television. They spread out through their neighborhoods and they knock on our doors as representatives of Jesus Christ. They use similar language and their gathering places may look very much like our own. Indeed, they must use God's name if they're to gain any traction. But legitimate Christian ministry is marked distinctly by biblical doctrine and by biblical practice. It's not based on man's traditions or current fads. It's not based on worldly wisdom. It doesn't seek to promote men nor build a kingdom for man's glory. It's self-effacing, gospel-saturated, and theologically rich. It's God-centered, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-empowered. And despite their Christian claims, these intruders were not ministering with Christ's authority. That's not the standard they were using. It's not the basis they were coming to the church with. Rather, they took matters into their own hands and assumed authority for themselves. They conducted their ministry in competition with the very one that God had appointed for that task, Paul. You contrast Paul's approach. He received the right to minister as an apostle directly from Jesus Christ. His conversion is given to us in Acts chapter 9, where he had received authority from the chief priest to go about persecuting the church. Until Christ appeared to him in a bright light on the road to Damascus and struck him with blindness. And God removed the scales from his eyes and made it clear that he would be God's apostle, Christ's own sent one, to the Gentiles. In Acts 9 verse 15, Jesus said, "This is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'm going to send my instrument here, the Apostle Paul, forward into this world." As far as Paul is concerned, the success that he had was due to the fact that God had sent him, the fact that he was in Christ's authority, and God's blessing was upon him. The Spirit was working powerfully through him as the representative of Jesus Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, this is why the Lord used him so mightily. Through Paul, the gospel spread across the Roman Empire. Lives were changed and multiple churches were planted. Can you imagine planting this many churches as he did? I mean, we just have a sampling of those in the New Testament where he's writing these letters to these various churches. Think about even the work here we've done in Hayden and how quickly Paul was able to plant a church and move on to the next place. It's mind-boggling. He'd be in a place for 2-3 years and he'd leave with established leadership and all this sort of thing. God was using him powerfully. He's been faithful to this work, a difficult work, a God-given task. God had apportioned to him a measure to expand the reach of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 13, second part of verse 13, that God had apportioned to him this measure. And he was doing it. Verse 14, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel. As the church was being spread and the gospel was making inroads into the Roman Empire, Paul's ministry was the first to go as far as Corinth. And it came at great personal cost. He met much tribulation and hardship. He sacrificed much for the sake of the gospel, and yet God was blessing it. So far from the mindset of these false teachers, God's blessing wasn't to be measured by how easy things went. There was hardship. And Paul wanted to go further. He didn't want to settle there at Corinth. He wanted to push things even further. But now that the church was planted in Corinth, he felt a certain responsibility to minister to them and to see them grow. He wasn't satisfied with the kind of setbacks that he was seeing there. And so with this current threat, Paul needed to stay nearby. He needed to fulfill his role, as it speaks of in verse 15 and 16. He needed to stay in place there. He needed to wait on the Lord to open things up beyond Corinth. It's interesting, the language of that of verse 15 and 16, not wanting to overextend himself and stuff like that. What he's doing is he's waiting for Corinth to be well established before he moves on to the next place. And that's God's work. And he's acknowledging that the Lord has given to him this apportioned measure. And the measure is the gospel, and it can only go so far as the Lord allows. And as long as the people in Corinth are still struggling, he needed to wait and be patient to move beyond that. If he were to walk away at this point from Corinth, it would be utter failure of his apostolic role. He had to be willing to do whatever necessary to help them think right, even if he risked further criticism or if it meant that he needed to delay going forward. What was he doing here? He's trusting in the sovereignty of God. He knows the Lord will do these things in his time. So Paul's ambition to see the gospel move forward, even at great cost, was very much cooperating together with the sovereignty of God, as Paul recognized that God is the one who's changing hearts, and God's the one who's going to make these things open to him. Paul needed to be faithful with what he had been given. Which brings us then to the third key here, to a right boasting. To boast in the Lord, we need to live with the right purpose. So first, what is the right standard? We need God's wisdom to guide our thinking. Second, with the right authority, we need to be acting in the authority of Christ, not just based on our own whims. And third, with the right purpose. It's usually difficult to know what the motives of a false teacher are. I'm convinced that many are just ignorant and misguided, even if they are sincere. Would you agree? False teachers, many of them, as wrong as they may be, they seem very sincere, but they're just ignorant. They just don't understand. But there are certainly others who have evil intent, or at least just disregard for the people of God. They use the people, rather, for their own personal gain. They claim to speak for God, but they slander his own servants. They do it competitively and trying to tear other people down. The effect of false teachers is devastating. Even their subtle error obscures the truth of God and the beauty of the gospel. And when their error becomes more serious, it can carry eternal consequences of life and death. So Paul, in contrast, spoke not only with the Lord's wisdom and authority, but also with pure motives. His goal, what the Lord had given him to do, was to build up the church. That's what he says in verse 8. The Corinthians seemed to have doubted this, though. They received Paul's letters and felt that they were too weighty and too strong, it says in verse 10. But then when he showed up in person, he seemed to be rather cowardly. Verse 1 refers to that. How is that helpful for him to write these letters so with such a harsh tone, and then when he gets there in person, to sort of avoid them and skirt around the issues? They didn't understand him, and they misunderstood him. They misinterpreted his thoughts. We need to be very careful not to mistake this mix of meekness and boldness as anything but an expression of Paul's love for the church. When he was gentle, it was to give them the opportunity to repent on their own initiative. He wasn't trying to force the issue. He's trying to basically compel them from within their own will to do what's right. When he was firm, it was because what he recognized was they needed to be pushed a little harder toward repentance. Either way, he was using his position and his authority as an apostle to shepherd them for their good. Here's what verse 8 says. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down or destroying you, I will not be put to shame. You see in this verse, Paul, he didn't consider his boasts as something that he needed to back down from. He didn't consider his even excessive boasting as something to be ashamed of. If his boasts had been selfish, then they would have been something to be ashamed of. But he was only boasting in what the Lord had done through him in their lives. He was seeking to encourage them and to remind them of who they really are in Christ. Usually what motivates people to boast and to defend themselves is entirely selfish. People just don't like to be misunderstood. Or even if they are rightly understood, they don't want to be thought of negatively. They don't like to think that somebody thinks a negative thought about them, even if the negative thoughts are accurate. So what do? They would rather spin the situation, distort the facts, and turn it into half-truths to make themselves look better than they really were. But genuine love and a desire to help others will eliminate these kinds of self-centered maneuvers. How do you usually respond when people think negatively about you? Seriously, how do you respond? What happens inside of you when you think that somebody has a critical thought? Are you defensive? And if so, is it about you or is it about the glory of the Lord? Is it about the furtherance of the gospel and about benefiting them, or is it about somehow protecting your own pride? Nobody likes to be thought of wrongly or negatively, but if life's not about you, then it really isn't a big deal if somebody thinks negative thoughts about you. In general, you should let those things go, unless it really isn't about you, but rather about the gospel. Unless their thinking right about you is what's necessary for the gospel to make further inroads in their lives. And then it's right to boast. It's right to defend yourself when you're innocent and the gospel stands or falls by your reputation with these people. That's what Paul's dealing with here. How about when people challenge you for doing wrong? Do you get angry? Are you defensive? What should we do instead? We should humbly listen. And rather than finding details that they've got wrong, I tell you, when people come at you with criticisms and accusations, it's so easy to find some little nuance that they've brought which doesn't quite communicate the way you really see it. And it's easy to sort of narrow in on that one little detail that you see is wrong and sort of distract the attention from the main issue. Instead, humbly listen to them and confess your own wrong. That's the approach that we should take with these things. As long as your pride, though, compels you to find something else to blame, you'll never have the right motive of love that Paul is calling for here. You will not be able to love right. But when you can be humble, when you can deal with people with humility and make your boast not in yourself but in the Lord, and rather than making something of yourself, just let these things go and be quick to forgive others and quick to confess your own sins. This actually opens up the possibility of real love. Pride makes love impossible. It really does. How are you ever going to love others when your concern is for yourself? Only with a loving motive will you know when and how to be bold, to challenge sin or defend the truth against spiritual threats. When you're not motivated by a right sense of love and for the building up of other people, you might very well be bold, and you might use a passage like this to actually justify your boldness. You get the motive wrong here, and it is all wrong. It is all wrong. We do not want to be those who go around boasting about who we are and what we're doing and defending ourselves because we don't want to be thought of wrongly. What we want to do is be about the gospel. Being about the gospel is making life not about ourselves. When you love, you're going to want to be gentle, even when you're mistreated, because only love will increase your desire to help people above your own desire to preserve your reputation. Are we a humble people? I hope so. It's something I think we all need to grow in, though. We all struggle with pride and with selfishness, with not wanting to be thought of wrongly and defending ourselves probably too quickly. But when we make the gospel our focus, when our desire is truly to build up other people more so than it is to just make ourselves look good in front of other people, then we really have the freedom then to love right, to stand in the truth, and to be bold and unrelenting in those things. It's all about the motive behind it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and make us humble. Give us a focus upon your gospel and your truth that frees us from the kind of pride and self-seeking that so tends to characterize the people of the world. I pray that as your people here, as those who have been entrusted with the gospel, even in our community, that you would make us bold, that we would be wise to know what is true and what is false, and when we should stand strong and when we should be gentle and patient and let things go. Help us to be motivated rightly, always by the building up of your people in truth. Lord, your word is truth. It gives us such a foundation to stand strong. It gives us every reason to turn away from ourselves. For we have nothing to offer in ourselves apart from the grace of our God. And for this we give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.